So if you have your, you should have an outline with you. And I just want to kind of briefly go over that first. This is going to serve as our roadmap as we walk through Colossians. And Colossians is a letter, obviously, written by Paul. And I just divided it like normal letters would be. An introduction, and there's a body of the letter, and then there's a conclusion to it. So that's our kind of the three main points to it. But when we look a little closer, Paul's introduction contains a greeting, and then he walks through some things. His introduction really goes all the way to into chapter 2, verse 5, and then he really starts his main point of the letter and his body of the letter in Galatians 2:6. That's kind of the pinnacle of the book. Highlight his main point, and then he's going to expound on what he's doing after that to be grounded in the faith and to seek Christ who's in heaven and to live for Christ in all your God-given roles. That's kind of the body of his letter. And then there's a conclusion with some final greetings, a few instructions, and then Paul signs off on it. So each week we're going to attempt to just kind of take a letter at a time. So week one will be letter A there on your outline, a greeting. We're only going to cover two verses because we're going to do an introduction to the book too, give you some background of it. And then next week we'll try to tackle number or letter B there, the work of the Father and the gospel and so on and so forth. When we get to the body though, we might slow down a little bit. We'll probably take 2 weeks to talk about being grounded in the faith, another 2 weeks to... as we talk about seeking Christ, putting off and putting on. Those are big themes there. We probably need to slow down and talk about those a little bit more. But my goal is to get through this in 12 weeks, so we'll see. All right? We'll see if we can do that or not. But there's your roadmap, so you kind of see where we're going, where we've been. So keep that handy. And then on your handout today, you'll notice I tried to put a little bit of that outline in the top corner. And every week, that'll be a little different. What's highlighted there in bold is what we're talking about today, the greeting. So as we go through the outline, or as we go through the weeks, you can kind of see, here's where we've been, here's where we are. Sometimes we get lost in in the details of the book. So I hope that's helpful for you. And then just what we're going to try to do each week is the text will be there on the page. And then we'll kind of walk through the meaning of what does this mean. And then at the end, we've got some application questions. So we'll have a little discussion, hopefully, about what we've learned at the end of each lesson. So that's kind of my plan and how we're going to do this. So if you will, let's just turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And we'll read there. Verses 1 and 2, Colossians 1 and 2, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So, with that text there I gave you on your handout, I want you to do a little marking up with a pen. So grab a pen if you have one, and we're going to draw on that a little bit to help you kind of see where we're going and where we've been. But the first thing I want you to note there is to underline Paul. Paul then is the author of Colossians. And you might say, well, that's very obvious because it says Paul right there, right? And it's obvious, I think, if you view Scripture the way we do, as inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20, that no prophecy was given just to these people that wrote the Bible. It was they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave them the words to write. So if we view Scripture that way, it's easy to see, yeah, Paul wrote the book, right? And he claims to write it, and there in verse 1. And if you go all the way to the end, to the very, very last verse in Colossians, in verse 18, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So it's bookended. Paul claims to write it at the very beginning, and at the very end. But unfortunately, if you would go to a lot of maybe well-known seminaries around the country, a lot of the scholars don't think that Paul wrote this letter. One commentary I read estimates that 60% of current scholars think that Paul did not write Colossians. So just so you know and be aware, you might run into people that think that, and we think that's a little strange. But apparently, that's the common view right now. Paul didn't write it. And it goes on to say that the view of authorship of this letter is relatively recent. No early Christian doubted Paul's authorship, and the letter of Colossians was received into the developing Christian canon. That was when they saw these letters and they put them together as the Bible, as we know it now. They were received as scripture with no controversy. The early Christians saw that, recognize it, no big deal. And there is no shred of evidence that the Pauline authorship of the whole or any part of this epistle was ever disputed until the 19th century. So it's pretty recent that people have started questioning, well, I don't know if Paul really wrote this book. It's at this time when the rise of historical criticism led to challenges of many traditionally accepted views of Scripture. So we're living in a time where people doubt the Word of God, even those that are teachers in seminaries and preachers. So just be aware, you might run into this, but also be aware, there's very good evidence that Paul wrote it. You really have to be a skeptic and believe that this is not really the Word of God to hold that view. So Paul wrote it, so underline Paul there. But we know, although he was probably the author of it, we also would allow that he probably had a scribe too, to write the things down that he dictated possibly. And that's easy to understand. In that day, paper was hard to come by, whatever they wrote on, even animal skin. You needed somebody that had good handwriting that would, you know, if you're going to make a copy of a letter to somebody, you want it to be legible, nicely done, well printed. And so he probably had a scribe that helped him do it. But Paul's obviously the author here. And we realize that even if he had a scribe that helped him. So notice how Paul describes himself. The first thing he says is that he is an apostle. So go ahead and put a box around apostle there. He is an apostle. And this word can mean a messenger. It can just mean he's a messenger. But I think Paul's using it here for an official title. He's a big A apostle. And to be an apostle, there was kind of three criteria you needed to meet. And for Paul, some of these criteria kept being called into question, right? Because he wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. So one of these criteria we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Peter, after Jesus ascended into heaven, he's with the other 11 disciples, and he says, we need to choose somebody else because Judas hung himself, and now there's only 11 of us. We need to choose somebody else to replace Judas. And one of the criteria that Peter sees that needs to be met is that he's an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul does count as seeing the resurrected Christ. If you look in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, rhetorically, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Which the obvious answer is yes, I've seen Jesus. And we know that he saw Jesus when he was on the road to Damascus. Obviously, the light blinded him. Later on, we're going to talk about it a little bit. He talks about in Galatians that he actually met Jesus face to face and received revelation from Jesus himself. So, to be an apostle, you had to see Jesus, the risen Lord, face to face. Paul meets that criteria. Another criteria he had to meet was that he was able to perform signs and miracles. All the apostles were able to do miracles. That proved that they were an apostle. And you might remember that in Acts 16, Paul cast out a demon from a girl that's going around, that was a fortune teller. so actually probably a slave to somebody, and she was able to tell the future because apparently she was demon possessed. She kept following Paul around and yelling and proclaiming, "This is an apostle." And finally Paul just turned around and says, you know, rebuke the demon. It came out of her. He got in trouble because the master of that girl lost money. I think he got thrown in prison because of that. But there was a sign there. He was able to cast out demons. And later on in Acts 19, talks about how there was a, let's just go there real quick. Acts 19. This is pretty amazing. Acts 19, 11 and 12. This is while Paul was in Ephesus. It says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So Paul was used even when he wasn't there by handkerchiefs and stuff that had just passed by him. So Paul was obviously an apostle in the fact that he had that confirmed by being able to perform signs and miracles. The last kind of reason that Paul was an apostle is that he was chosen by Jesus. And he mentions that here. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So underline Christ Jesus and then put an arrow over to it. So we see that relationship there. He's not just an apostle, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And obviously, he was chosen by Christ. The original 12 were chosen by Christ, mentioned in Luke 6, where Jesus chose his 12 disciples. But Paul was chosen also on the road to Emmaus that we just mentioned. And in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he kind of is defending this. He says, For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he received direct revelation from Christ, saw him face to face, was chosen by Christ. All of these things line up. He is an apostle, and we shouldn't doubt that. And he also adds here, to make it even more confirming, by the will of God. So underline that. By the will of God, and Paul is saying that this whole apostle thing is not just my idea. This is God's idea. He chose this for me. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 22, Paul has been arrested at the temple in Jerusalem, and there's a huge crowd that's mobbing him, and then all of a sudden some Roman soldiers come up and guard him, and they're taking him out. And as they're taking him out, he asks to give his testimony. So he silences the crowd and he starts speaking. And this is part of what he said in Acts 22, verses 12 through 15. He's giving his testimony here. And he said, "And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said," here's the key point, "'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him, for everyone, of what you have seen and heard.'" So he clearly was chosen by God to be an apostle here. So the author here is Paul. He has an official title. He's an apostle. And just to note, there are no apostles in this capacity today. All right. These apostles were appointed for a special time to establish the church. The church has been established. That office, I believe, has ceased. There are some today that claim to be apostles. Probably should run when you hear. They're not apostles. Now, someday there's going to be more. I think in Revelation we see there's two witnesses that are going to do signs and miracles. They're going to be apostles of Jesus. But that's another transition period, right? It's in the, during the tribulation. So no official apostles now. And I think the purpose of Paul laying or starting the greeting like, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Obviously, he's adding some weight to what he's about to write. All right, straighten up and listen. This is not from just anybody. I'm writing it, and I'm writing it because this is what God has told me to write. All right, these are words of God. You might notice also that in this introduction, Timothy is there. So underline Timothy. So somehow Timothy was involved with this letter to the Colossians. And you might notice, or you might remember, that Timothy was Paul's disciple. And Paul met Timothy on his second missionary journey. If you look back in Acts chapter 16, just a little bit there, verses 1 through 3, Paul said, or Luke writes, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by his brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all know that his father was a Greek. So that's where Timothy and Paul met. Just to give you a little map, if you can't see it, but this area right here is Lystra. The red line going all around is just kind of Paul's second missionary journey, and that's where they met. That's where he's from. So why does Paul mention Timothy here in the introduction to Colossians? Well, it's possible that Timothy maybe was Paul's scribe that actually helped write the book. Some people think that Timothy actually wrote Colossians and Paul just signed off on it, but I think those are bad conclusions to make. It's probable that Paul mentions Timothy here because those at Colossae knew who Timothy was, all right? And notice that Paul says that Timothy, he's our brother. He's not just my brother, he's our brother, indicating, it seems like those at Colossae knew who Timothy was. I think that's probably the best explanation. So the author was Paul, he's an apostle, along with Timothy, who the Colossians knew. Now let's talk about the date. When was this letter written? It seems like Colossians was written by Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. He was a prisoner in Rome. At the very end of Colossians, the last verse, 4:18, he asked the Colossians to remember his chains, indicating that he was probably in prison at the time when he wrote this. And we have to decide, well, what prison was he in? Paul was in prison lots of places, at lots of times. But his imprisonment in Rome seems to be the best occasion for when Colossians was written. And we know that from the book of Acts, Paul was under house arrest in Rome for at least 2 years. And while he was there, he would have had plenty of time to write this letter. Acts 28:30-31 says, he, meaning Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So if Paul wrote Colossians while he was in prison in Rome, it was probably somewhere between 60 and 61 AD is when he wrote this. Now, Paul wrote some other letters while he was there. And if you kind of collate things, Ephesians and Philemon, there's some interesting connections to the book of Colossians. Ephesus was only about 120 miles away from Colossae. And so there was a regional connection between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. There's another connection that's kind of interesting. In chapter 4, verse 9 of Colossians, Paul mentions that Onesimus is one of you, meaning this guy named by the name Onesimus was from Colossae, and but now he was with Paul as he was writing this letter to the Colossians. Now, do you guys remember who Onesimus was? Anybody have a rattle around in your brain? Carol, who's Onesimus?
He was the slave that Philemon, he got away from Philemon.
Yeah. So there's another connection there. So it looks like Onesimus was from Colossae, right? And if he was from Colossae, then Philemon was also there because that's where Onesimus came from. And we know that Paul apparently knew who Philemon was. When Onesimus showed up in Rome, apparently running away from his master, met Paul and was converted. Paul then wanted him to go back to his master and seek forgiveness or restitution, whatever he needed to do. So he wrote the book of Philemon and apparently sent Onesimus back to Colossae with that letter. So there's an interesting connection. We have all these books kind of tying in together. So both Ephesians and Colossians were sent by the same courier. We see that in chapter 4, 7, and 8. Tychicus was a courier that actually delivered the letters of Ephesians and Colossians to these people. And apparently Onesimus also accompanied Tychicus and delivered Paul's letter to Philemon. So there you go. I think that's all interesting information about these, how these books tie together. And if you look at all that together, it's even more proof that he wrote it in Rome, which we're not going to go over right now, but that's how scholars kind of get the idea. He wrote this in Rome while he was in prison, and that's where the date comes from. So who are the recipients? Well, we have danced around it already, but if you go to verse 2, the recipients of the letter obviously were believers who are in the church at Colossae. I just want to show you a few maps here. That red arrow is pointing to where Colossae is. And here's a little better, closer up map. You can see where Ephesus is, and then a couple other cities that we're going to mention, Laodicea and Hierapolis, were also there. So the church in Colossae was not established by Paul, which is interesting. He normally wrote to churches he established himself. But Paul was not the one that established a church there. In fact, in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 1, he says that he'd never met these people face to face. And apparently he had traveled through but not stopped and on his way to Ephesus. And so who, if Paul didn't establish a church, who did? It seems like it was Epaphras. Epaphras was most likely helped us start the church in Colossae, also in Laodicea and Hierapolis, right there in that same region. If you look in Colossians, back to Colossians, verses 5 and 7, Paul writes this, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day that you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Also, he mentions Epaphras in 4:12. He says, "Epaphras is one of you, a servant of Christ, and he greets you." So how did Paul know about this church? Apparently, Epaphras was the connection point. And how did Paul know about Epaphras? Well, it seems that Epaphras was converted while Paul was teaching in Ephesus. Ephesus is not too far away. You can see that. And it was kind of a big region, a hub of that area. A lot of people traveled in. A lot of people traveled out, and apparently Epaphras was there, heard Paul preach, was converted. Paul discipled him, and then he returned to his city, Colossae, and he started preaching and started a church there. And that's the best guess of how we know how that happened. We know that when Paul was in Ephesus, in Acts 19:10, it says he continued for 2 years there. And it says, "So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul had a bigger ministry than just in Ephesus. It spread because of the travel to and from that city. Colossae had been a pretty important city before Christ. About 400 to 100 BC, it was a big trading city also, but it was losing population as Paul was writing to them. They were losing population probably to Laodicea. The roads had moved, apparently, and no travel was going through there anymore. And right after Paul wrote this book, sometime early in the early 60s, there was apparently a large earthquake that destroyed the town, and it was never rebuilt. Apparently Laodicea was rebuilt, but Colossae was not, and we just don't know anything more about it after that time period. And there's a picture of it I found. That's the best picture I could find. And I think it's never been excavated a little bit, but I think a lot of the towns in that mound there, you see that green little mound right there in front of those mountains. One commentator claimed that Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of Paul was addressed. I think that's interesting. The least important church. They were a little church and forgotten soon after Paul wrote this. Probably moved into Laodicea and was absorbed by that church. We know Laodicea from Revelation. It was part of the seven churches that John wrote to, right? But we don't hear anything more about the church in Colossae. And so I think it's just nice to know that God cares for small, seemingly insignificant churches. We might be one, right? Yet that book to that small, insignificant church is still, we're still reading it today, and we're being impacted by it. I mean, Colossians is a pretty heavy-hitting book in the New Testament, right? But to a small church that Paul didn't even start. So, interesting things there. So, Paul describes the Colossians in this way. He says that they are saints. So, underline saints there, top of the page. Got to flip back and forth. I'm sorry. They are saints. So, to call the believers in Colossae saints is to remind them of their status, that they have been transformed into the kingdom of his beloved son, he will go on to say soon. So, they're saints. He's reminding them, hey, you're not just anybody. You're a saint. You've been redeemed by Christ. It reminds us that we are members of the same family. Sorry, I'm going on to the next part. They're also faithful brothers, he says. They're not only saints, they're faithful brothers. So underline brothers and put an arrow over from faithful. See that connection there. They're faithful brothers. So the Greek word that Paul used for brothers here could be translated brothers or sisters. I think the NIV translates it that way. So it's not just that NIV went gender neutral, trying to include everybody. That's an option. To those that are brothers and sisters together. It reminds us that we are members of the same family, and we should adopt the attitudes and actions necessary to maintain our family unity. So they're brothers, and they're not just brothers, they're faithful brothers. So they're faithful to Christ and faithful to maintain that family unity. And they also are brothers because they are in Christ. Put a box around Christ, a little arrow over there. The reason they're brothers is because they have the same Father, Christ. And if we have the same Father, then we're brothers and sisters. There's that relationship there. So an important note here, and we're seeing that Paul wrote to those who are in Colossae, is to remember that Colossians was written for us today as we read it, but not written to us. We are not the church at Colossae. So when we read through, we need to interpret it that way. There's a problem when we see, well, Paul wrote to Flint Hills Bible Church, and then we read in some of the struggles we have, and we see, well, that's what Paul meant by that. Well, that's not true, right? He wrote it to a specific people, a specific church, and we need to see it that way first, but we can apply it to us, all right? It's written for us, but it's not written to us. So Letter D then, the reason. Why did Paul write this letter? Why was he spending time writing to a small church that he didn't even start? Well, apparently Paul wrote Colossians to help fortify the Colossian church against false teaching. Against false teaching. And you say, well, what was the false teaching? Well, unfortunately, we don't know the exact nature of the false teaching. But we do know that Epaphras was concerned enough to travel all the way to Rome and seek help from Paul to combat it. Whatever was going on, there's a larger map. Colossae is over here, and Rome is all the way at the top there. Long ways to go for Epaphras to go get help from Paul. So whatever was going on, it seemed to be pretty important. We don't know the exact nature of it, but we have some clues. We have some clues. But just a note about that. It's important, I think, that we take theology and sound doctrine seriously. It's worth fighting for, right? Epaphras was making the effort to travel 1,000 miles because there was something that was getting mixed with the gospel that was polluting that church there. And that was worth making the effort to go see Paul and talk to him about it. So what are some clues to what this false teaching was about? Well, if we look in chapter 2, verse 8, we see that false teaching involved a worldly philosophy and a human tradition that was not based on Christ. It was a worldly philosophy and a human tradition that was not based on Christ. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So, some mixing of philosophy with the gospel there. The next clue that we have was that this false teaching promoted and observed certain food restrictions and some Jewish holidays, right? And we see that in 2:16. Paul writes in 2:16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath." So there was a problem there. They were observing some of those things that they didn't have to observe. The last clue is that false teaching insisted on keeping worldly rules as a means of spiritual growth. Worldly rules as a means of spiritual growth. So in verse 20 and 22 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we can't have spiritual growth stopping the indulgence of the flesh by using worldly means to get there. And that's what Paul was saying. We have a problem here, all right? We'll get to talk about all those obviously more when we get to chapter 2. But here's this in a nutshell, this false teaching. The false teachers were pushing the idea that Christ was necessary for salvation. He was necessary, but he was not sufficient for it, all right? So I just give you an example. How I think through this is that clouds are necessary for rain, but it's not sufficient for rain. We can have a cloudy day and it doesn't rain, but you can't have rain on a clear day, right? So what they're saying is Christ is necessary. Yeah, we need Jesus in the gospel, but that's not all. We need a little bit more, right? He's not sufficient for everything. We need to add something to it. So the implication was that the believer needs more than Christ to be a real Christian. That was kind of the false teaching that was going on that Paul's trying to combat against. So I hope that's clear. Just the last couple phrases here. Paul's greeting to the Colossians, he says he greets the Colossians with grace and with peace, with grace and peace. This is a common greeting for Paul. I think in every letter he expresses this wish for grace and peace. You can go back to all his letters, he starts it the same way. Grace and peace be to you in some form, right? So grace here, he's expressing a fundamental characteristic of God's new covenant people. He's saying that their status is ultimately depending on God's own unmerited favor towards them. Grace is unmerited favor on their behalf. And he's saying also peace. If we have this grace, unmerited favor from God, then you have peace also. And we can see peace is... it's a common greeting also, like shalom. It was something they said a lot. But I think Paul means more than just hello, right? He's saying that this peace that they have by the grace of God is giving them peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God, all right? So there's a double meaning there, I think, that Paul's getting at. So they have grace, and because of that grace, they have peace. And so this grace is for the believers in Colossae. So it's not just grace, it's great. It's your grace. So draw an arrow over to you. This is, they own this. It's not just grace that's floating out there. This is grace that they have realized when they were saved. And this peace then comes from God, who is our Father. Peace, it comes from God, who is our Father. And again, if God's our Father, then we're all brothers and sisters, okay? So, that's kind of the walkthrough of verses 1 and 2. Just want to move, we got 15 minutes left here, to some application questions. Or any other questions, if you say, I was unclear about anything you just said. So, yes?
So the extra stuff they're thinking that they needed, you know, was that more of a...
So they were influenced. That's the hard thing to nail down, because there was some Jewish influence in that area. There was a lot of pagan influence in that area, and they seem to be kind of mixing all this stuff together. All right, so we can't, like, if you read Galatians, it's really clear that Paul was going after the Judaizers, that they were, these Jews were coming into the church in Galatia, and they were saying, that's great, you've received Christ, but to really be a Christian, you need to be a Jew. And Paul is combating that. Here is not that clear. There's some of that going on, but it wasn't just Jewish stuff. It was some pagan things they were mixing in. But the big idea was, it seemed like, okay, you've been saved by Christ, but to get to the next level, you need to do these things, right? To be, you know, to have this really spiritual awakening, here's some more things to add on. I don't know if that makes sense.
David?
Yes.
Add to that too. I think in chapter 2 he talks about vain philosophies and asceticism, basically, you know, beating the body.
Yeah.
If we think about the Greek influence in this area, right, the Greek influence in this area is still very heavy. And so we have these Greek philosophies, this aesthetic asceticism that's been embedded into daily life, which kind of it's coupled with the sacred and secular divide, which I'm sure you might talk about in future lessons, but basically they saw the worldly connections as evil, and so the best way to achieve perfection or to achieve holiness is to rid yourself of all of these worldly connections. And so yeah, I think it couples with the asceticism, couples with that that false teaching.
Yeah. So you use the big word there, asceticism. What can you explain that? I had to look it up too. What does this mean? All right, what does that mean, just for the rest of us who don't understand what that means?
If you've seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail, and you see the monks walking around saying, you know, like they're doing their chants, and then they hit themselves in the face with the planks, if you've seen that movie, that's asceticism, right?
So
like they're trying to achieve holiness by giving themselves some form of self-riddance or even torture to a certain degree. Because in order to rid ourselves of this earthly habitation, which is corrupted through material things, mm-hmm. we have to push ourselves and punish ourselves.
And we can have no pleasure.
No pleasure.
No pleasure.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So that's good. So a couple questions here. What biblical hope is found in Paul's greeting that we can offer to those who we disciple and counsel? So we just looked at, the particularly here, verse 2. He writes to saints and faithful brothers in Christ, grace and peace be to you. We always want to offer some hope. People come with baggage, some sin, and the problem looks pretty hard to overcome, right?
Maybe just even sharing Paul's journey, where he came from, to where he, what became as an apostle, and how that was all done by the will of Christ and the will of God, showing somebody that you're counseling that it's not necessarily them that's going to make a change, but how God can make a change in their life.
Change comes through knowing who God is. A changed heart. Yeah. Mark.
Well, the thing you can give to anybody is one who's going through turmoil in their lives, who are apart from Christ. And you're talking about grace, peace, forgiveness, and contentment. That's something that they struggle with if they're always pursuing things in the world. And how can you give a hope to someone as your counselor? That's one of the things, forgiveness. They're just really fighting. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a foundation that we can always go back to when it seems like everything else around us is in chaos, and right? At least I know that I have been saved by grace and that I have peace with God. That at least gives hope no matter what you're going through, right? If you can realize that, if I'm a believer, I have grace, I've found grace in Christ, and I have peace with God. And that's my biggest problem. After that, the problems look a little smaller when you put it into perspective that way.
It gets in thinking too, right? Rightly. So one of the first things that I like to walk people through is I have a paper that I give them that shows them, their justification, their sanctification, and their glorification. And if they're a believer, they're secure there, right? Because often when people sin or if things are happening to them that they don't understand, they'll doubt oftentimes their salvation. So if they're a believer, root them in that security first. Because everything after that until they die is their cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So they need to...
That's hope right there.
That is the hope.
And you see that, it seems like on almost all of Paul's letters, that's kind of his pattern too. He roots in Peter. He roots at the beginning in salvation. We're going to see that here in the first part of chapter 1. So how do we handle this, though, if we're not quite sure if who we're talking to is a believer, right? If we're not sure of their spiritual condition, how do we frame this hope? For them, we don't want to assure somebody that's not a believer that they have a foundation they don't have, right? So, how do we offer them hope?
I think if we're meeting with someone who is caught in sin, regardless of whether they're a believer or unbeliever, the solution is to repent. And so, and then we'll get into this in the future chapters, but Paul's writing to believers, but he still goes over then who you are in Christ, but then also who you were, what you need to do, put off, put on. And so regardless of what we know or don't know, and we're trying to get information from them and the questions that we ask, but really we always go back to the gospel. This is who you are in Christ. This is what Christ has done for you. And this is what you need to do in response to sin, regardless.
That's great. So, just the last question here. Considering the effort that Epaphras went through to reach Paul and to seek help in correcting the false teaching that was mixing worldly philosophy with biblical truth, what cautions should we take in accepting the world's wisdom in biblical counseling? This is a more than we can talk about today, but just we'll just hit on it, just touch on a little bit. What are some of these examples? So we can be like the Colossians in some senses, where we maybe unrealizing it, we'll take some worldly wisdom and mix that into our parenting, or mix that into our counsel with other people. So what might be some of those examples that we maybe innocently at first, but once we know, we should know, oh, that's wrong. I need to repent from that and not do that again. Any thoughts on that? So anything we do that modifies behavior, there's ways that people who are not saved can change their behavior. We think of an example would be AA, right? People that are alcoholics seem to be able to stop drinking as they go through that program, but it modified their behavior, didn't do anything for their heart, right? So there's ways that we can maybe change outwardly, but it's not a real change inwardly. Any examples that you can think of something along those lines?
Well, there's a lot of times there's excuses given and diagnosis made. So ACBC talked to some people that are working with men and women like military, first responders, and we hear the term PTSD, and it's a disorder.
Mm-hmm.
We've had trauma, and now it's a disorder. Their idea is get rid of the disorder part of it. This is not something that you have no control over. Yeah, we need to address it. It's a difficult situation, but the world wants to put a diagnosis on it, and you have no control over it.
Yeah, once you've been diagnosed and that's a disease, I can't help it. I've got cancer, I can't fix myself, right?
And we do it sometimes even our parenting, like I'll bring up teenagers. We have this idea, we thought that bleeds in from the world is there's nothing they can do about it. It's just a time in their life. We just gotta ride this out.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's the same thing, it's sin. We need to address it.
That's a good example. Why are you thinking about that? Okay, good. Any other examples?
Hi, sorry to throw up that topic out. What did Paul say? I'm Paul, write this to you in Colossians 1. Paul.
Why did he say instead of I write to you, instead of why did he name himself?
I am Paul writing to you, because some people, like you say, 60% don't know if Paul wrote the book.
Yeah, it seems obvious to us that he wrote it.
Yeah.
Not so obvious to other people. If you're gonna doubt, it doesn't matter what evidence you're faithful with, you're gonna doubt. You'll make an excuse for it.
Yeah,
there's lots of excuses.
Another example of this worldly stuff would be like when you hear about like trauma-informed counseling, trauma-responsive counseling,
mm-hmm.
that's going to be something that's mixing a worldly system of thought about the nature of humans,
mm-hmm.
human nature, and then trying to counsel somebody with that is not going to be conducive to Scripture.
Yeah. And there seems to be a little bit of a battle right now over the sufficiency of Scripture. We understand it's inspired, maybe. That may be settled for now. But now, is it really all that we need? Is it sufficient for all of life and godliness, like 2 Peter says? So that's something we get to talk through when we go through chapter 1 or 2 here.
You hear a lot of blowback when people say thoughts and prayers. It's like, we don't need your thoughts and prayers.
Yeah. So I think anger might be another one. How we deal with anger, you know, the world would say, count to 10, you know, cool down. I mean, that maybe that's good advice, but that doesn't change your heart, does it? Or go scream into a pillow, vent it, let it out. All those things are ways that the world deals with anger. But biblically speaking, that doesn't reach our heart. That's not how we change biblically. So,
I was going to say, a few weeks ago, we talked, I think, about repentance. Maybe it's been longer than a few weeks. But it seems like a lot of times, like, worldly wisdom recognizes, like, there's a problem, like, and it's maybe it's going to make you unhealthy. Maybe it's just not good for. Maybe it's not like socially acceptable for you to respond that way. But a lot of times, the solution from a worldly wisdom standpoint is like let's fix it and make you look better. Almost like the idea of like the apple pinning. Like you're identifying a problem, and it's right. There's a problem, but it's not identifying like it's sin against God, and that like that's the huge issue. Is it's sinning against God, and when like you apply biblical wisdom, the solution is like, how do I get right before God, not how do I look right before man?
Yeah. Well, that's a good illustration, and we want fruit to be born from the heart and to be organic, and there's a shortcut to that. You just, like you said, just staple some apples to a tree, and they're going to look good for a while, but they're going to rot and fall off, right? That's not real fruit.
David, I was going to say, it's interesting, you mentioned the stat from like the early 1900s about 60% of folks not thinking that this passage is even written by Paul.
Yeah.
And it just makes me think about how since basically the modernist controversy, which caused that, that questioning of this letter and the authorship and stuff like that, we really have kind of seen a shift into this really worldly, a physical-centered reality where everything is physiological and nothing is spiritual. And so when we're counseling people, we'll often hear, well, I was angry just because, or I was tempted to do this sexual sin just because X, Y, and Z. And in the world's eye, it's completely like justifiable. We don't say actually, no, there's a spiritual realm, and you have control over your body because God has given us a spirit.
Yeah.
We coddle people's sins. And so I think part of the issue is that whether it's the issue in the ACBC about that the schism that's happening with regards to like integrationism and things like that, or if it's modern behavioral psychology that we use in education, the emphasis is always on the physical side of things. We have these physiological responses when we're really giving an excuse for the inner man, right? There's no discussion of the inner man. And so whenever we're counseling people, it's helpful to have that balance between, yes, physiological things make a difference. Like if you're not eating, you're going to be prone to be angry.
Yeah.
At least for me, I don't know.
Get a Snickers.
If you're not eating, you're going to be prone to anger. But also, it's not you're not the hunger isn't what's culpable. Your soul is what's culpable for that anger, or responsible for that anger. So I think whenever we're counseling people, we just have to keep both of those things in sight.
Yeah.
Because both of them are the whole person.
No, it's good. So I think just the big application here is we just need to be careful as we parent our own kids and we have discussions with people that we're really doing that based on God's word and not things we picked up from the world, and just kind of realize that, is this really what the Bible says? Am I just giving advice off the top of my head? So good reminder for us all. So, all right, we're going to stop there, and we'll pick it up next week with the next couple verses.